are listening to the New City Church podcast. These episodes are recorded live on Gadigal land. Sometimes the audio quality might not be perfect because what you're listening to is a conversation. We don't edit out the chatter. We think that's what makes it authentic. Wherever you're tuning in from, we hope you find this episode encouraging.
We are in week 4 of a series in the book of Revelation. How are you finding it so far? It's good. There's a lot in there. There's a, like, it's a dense book. Gosh, I have the privilege of every week kind of sitting in it for a bit extra because I have to prepare a talk or a discussion. So I have really been enjoying it, and I hope that you're getting stuff out of it. Look, this week we're in Revelation chapter 6, and... Hang on, I'm just going to break into this laptop. I'm in. We're in Revelation chapter 6 through 11, a big chunk. We're not going to do all of it. Guys, this is where it gets spicy. Woo! This is when what's called the tribulation begins. So if you've followed Revelation in culture at all, you probably have heard of ideas of like the rapture. Is that, that rings a bell for some people. And then comes the tribulation, and that is when all hell... almost literally, breaks out on earth. And God gets feisty. God starts throwing hail and fire and earthquakes. Now, if you're sitting there and you're like, oh, I'm not sure how I feel about that, welcome to the club. It's supposed to be uncomfortable, but we're going to unpack it today. And I hope that you leave here really encouraged in some way. And I hope that you find some of the beauty that's in this book. I'm going to ask a question, then do a bit of context, and then come back to the question so you've got time to think. When is the church at its best and worst? When is the church at its best and worst? Think church broadly, across time. You might have a specific answer, like, you know, the church was shit during Germany, World War II. There's an example of bad. Or you might have a concept, like the church is at its worst when it goes astray from dot, dot, dot. So I want you to think conceptually or historically. I'm going to throw it to you in just a moment, but does anyone recognize these two ugly mugs from last week? If you look at the coins, you'll be able to know who they were. Does anyone remember?
Nero.
Nero, well done. We have Nero here on the top left, and down the right here, we have Domitian. What were they? Emperors. They were emperors of Rome around about the time that Revelation is being written, and between them they had these really cool rituals where they demanded that people applaud them 24/7. Sounds great. So it sounds quite enjoyable if you're arrogant. And they also forced people to call them my Lord and God. And they had 24 senators around them, all wearing white with crowns. And we saw this last week, that the senators around them would take their crowns off and kneel before them and lay the crowns at their feet. All of this imagery is just going to get lapped up in Revelation 5 and 6. We're starting from 6 through to 11 in a moment. But last week we saw there was a big contest between Nero and Domitian in Revelation and God. And the question was, who are you going to worship? Who are you going to put your allegiance with? Which of these are you going to follow? You can either follow God, who, hint, hint, cough, cough, created the earth, or you can follow Domitian and Nero, who are kind of pathetic. That's the question that came out of Revelation chapter 5. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge, you're supposed to choose God. That's the concept that came out of Revelation chapter 5. So, question for you, and it might feel a bit irrelevant, but it'll make sense as we go along. When is the church at its best and at its worst? Over to you. Any thoughts? Feel free to take the microphone or not take the microphone.
The example that comes to mind is the American Civil Rights Movement.
Oh, yeah.
The 1960s. And Martin Luther King Reverend Martin Luther King,
yes,
championing injustice and racism, and that entire movement was very much supported by and fueled by the African-American church in America. So best day for me.
That yeah, one. Yeah.
Yeah, on a good note, I heard church was behind starting hospitals and universities.
Yeah.
Pretty cool.
Yeah. Well, thank you. It's really the birth of social work. What a profession. Yeah, yeah.
Also, I was thinking of like social justice, like caring for the minorities of vulnerable people, like you've got like back in the super ages, like ancient times, like with infanticide, so like killing babies, like unwanted babies were just kind of left out to die. And the Christians would go and kind of like put it, like start up orphanages and look after them. And
yeah.
Like,
yeah. In fact, a couple of the emperors got really angry with the Christians because they cared for their people better than the emperors did. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Just when the church aligns too closely with the state and the military,
yeah,
and the powers that be, so I think the king's coronation was an abhorrence to me. I just felt that whole ceremony. The king, the church, the state, the military all in bed together, and
yeah,
it was, to me, appalling.
Yeah. 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 When the church gets in bed with power. Yeah. Other thoughts?
I guess, well, for worse, I'd say, like, when it's also censoring all that stuff, like, you know, like, they're getting rid of books in certain states in America and stuff like that.
Yeah.
But honestly, best, like, some of what other people said, like, when there was like the Great Depression in the 30s, like even hearing about some of my like relatives, like ancestors, wouldn't have survived without the church having places to like stay or food to be, you know what I mean? Like people raising their siblings who just needed a place to stay and be, the church did that.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts? There's a good stash there. Hello to people online as well. If you want to chuck things in the chat, Chris can yell them out.
Yeah. But,
we've got
one. Churches are the worst when it's due to power.
Yes.
Like, using God to try and control behavior.
The church is at its worst when it's linked to power and uses God to control. Yeah.
And it's also at its worst when it speaks truth to power and is led by those who are vulnerable and disadvantaged.
At its best when it speaks truth to power and aligns itself with those who are vulnerable, or led by those who are vulnerable. Yeah, yeah. Boom, who said that, can I ask? Well done, thank you, fellow social worker. Well said. Indeed, the church can be so beautiful. The church can be so remarkably wonderful. We know that it hasn't always lived up to that history, but today we're in a space in Revelation 5, 6, 7 through to 11 where we get called into something bigger, something more beautiful. We get to take part in something holy and sacred. And so as we go through, I want us to think, well, what does it mean for the church to be good? What does it mean for the church to do good? Last week, the predicament that we saw in Revelation chapter 5 was that there was a scroll. The scroll had seven seals on it. And John, in his prophecy, we're in prophetic literature here, so it's going to feel weird. John, in his prophecy, looked out across the world and there was nobody who could bring justice to the world. There was so much suffering, there was so much pain, so much hardship, and the Christians of the early church were feeling this, and there was nobody, and so he wept until he heard, oh, there is somebody. The Lion of the tribe of Judah can open the scroll. Great. He looks and he doesn't see a lion. Do you remember what he sees? He sees a lamb. He sees the lamb who was slain, who's an image of Jesus. Finally, somebody can come and open these seals. In other words, somebody can arrive and bring justice to the injustice. Then lo and behold, that lamb, using his little opposable thumbs, opens the seven seals. That's chapter 6 of Revelation. The first four seals, I'm going to show you an image of them. First one to yell out what they are wins a prize. These are the first four. Who are they? These are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Ooh, it's getting spicy. This is where it begins. This is where Revelation really starts to ramp up. I'm going to read for you chapters 6 and 7. I want you to hear them in their entirety, get into the flow of things. Some of you might find it refreshing and quite nice to listen to. Others, I'm going to hazard a guess, it could be a good stash of people in this room, might feel them a bit uncomfortable, some of the language that's used. I don't want you to shy away from that. I want you to sit with that. If you need to go grab a cup of tea, feel free to do that. Please wander around, make yourselves at home. I'm going to read from chapter 6, verse 1. It's going to be up on the screen. Take a breath. It's a little bit long. Enjoy it. Story time. This is John speaking. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants, their siblings, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from the fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can withstand it?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve God day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. That's where I'm going to stop. It's a lot, isn't it? It's a heck of a lot. I was reading through this week over and over again thinking, what? what is going on here? How did this sneak its way into our Bible, our sacred text? And Jesus, who we looked at in Luke, Jesus who is the friend of sinner, Jesus who is the companion of all, Jesus who gets alongside the outcast and the marginalized, Jesus who is just an average guy in a lot of ways as he wanders the Middle East, that Jesus looks very different to this Jesus. That Jesus looks chalk and cheese. Let me give some context for what is about to happen. In that last sentence, I picked up on a new set of seven. Did anyone hear what's about to come? Trumpets. The trumpets are about to be blown. So let me give you an understanding of the cycles of Revelation. And I hope that as we go through, it all makes sense. That's nice and small. Oh, hang on, sorry. I'm not expecting you to be able to read this, but this is a plug for the Bible Project, who do brilliant animations. This is from a YouTube video on the structure of Revelation. But if I point out a couple of things for you. Up the top, we have a scroll there, and that is the seven seals that get broken, which I just read out for you. The first seal comes, the first horse of the apocalypse, and then come the further six seals, and it ends in this great silence. After that comes another series of seven. Remember, seven is really important in Revelation. It is completion, it's fullness, maybe even perfection. After that comes another seven, and that is seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, they represent seven different, or they really draw from the book of Exodus and the plagues that came upon Pharaoh. If you remember that story from the Prince of Egypt, you know, those plagues that come out and thwart Egypt, they really replay, but this time they replay on a much grander scale. And then the third one, which is down the bottom, the third cycle of seven, are seven bowls. And again, we have Exodus imagery coming out. They're these plagues that come out across the earth. And the picture is these seven angels hold these bowls and they tip these bowls out over the earth. Now, that is how the rest of Revelation plays out, largely. And I think what's happening here is God is setting the stage in this first cycle of seven for the structure of what's going to come. And here's my read. Domitian and Nero, along with the Roman Empire, are doing something quite catastrophic across the area where Revelation is written, across Asia Minor, where the churches are found. And each of these seven seals draws from the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament. It draws from those to bring us to certain conclusions. The first ones, they really draw on concepts of warfare that were really quite familiar in the day. So if we look at the first rider who has a bow and arrow, most historians, most theologians would say what's bringing to mind there, what John's bringing to mind there is the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrians, who were famous for conquering by the bow and arrow. So they rode in and they conquered the lands. The next one, the next horse that came along is given a sword and the ability to kill. And the concept there that most people would think about is Rome, who comes in and conquers in a really colonistic way. The third one has the scales and declares barley and what is it there? The barley and grains are going to be exorbitantly expensive. It's inflation through and through, which is something that happened under the rules of Domitian and Nero, such that nobody could feed themselves or their families. And the final rider, death, is kind of the sum of the three that have come before them. And so the first seven seals feel very familiar to people. They're living it out. They're existing in that the whole time. The second lot draws from Exodus, where Israel was under the rule of Egypt. And the third lot, again, draw from Exodus, which, again, Egypt, they were under, and it also starts to draw on this new creation language, as though creation itself has started to become oppressive. So here's what I think is happening. Each cycle that goes forth, it sets up a position in which God uses the weapons of the empire. God uses the weapons of the empire to get people's attention. But inevitably, each cycle, we'll see as we go through, each cycle doesn't get their attention. It just makes the situation worse. Each time God uses the weapons that are of the empire, the cycle of violence goes further and further down. And so each cycle ends with a different scene. And that's where I think we'll see the positive. I think it's a bit complicated at this point, but it's going to make sense as we go through. In order to understand, I'm going to go one more step with some of the technical stuff. I want to unpack these few words. Anyone familiar with some of these? Let's go with rapture first. What is the rapture? Throw out the idea.
You'll go to heaven and get left behind if you're not part of it.
Brilliant. Yeah. So the rapture in Christian thinking is we all end up somewhere. The Christians get whisked up to heaven. If you've read the Left Behind series, our clothes get folded up neatly on the chair. The Christians get whisked off and everybody else ends up in this chaotic world. That's theology. It draws on a little bit of 1 Thessalonians, a little bit of Corinthians. It never appears in Revelation. And to be honest, it's a bit of a stretch to draw it from Thessalonians and Corinthians as well. That concept really was invented in kind of the 14, 1500s, and then solidified with the Puritan movement over to America, and it's really been captured in American evangelicalism. Historically, almost no Christians have believed in the rapture. So if you think that it's a kind of core part of Christian tradition and thinking, feel free to believe it, but it is certainly not part of Christian theology historically. It's a weird kind of thing that people have just inserted and then grabbed hold of. So I just want to put out that little concept. The tribulation, that's this cycles. That's what it's referring to, this cycles of tribulation. When you know, shit hits the fan, it gets really bad. And after that, I won't say after that. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus comes back to earth, because that's how it works in Revelation. People don't get whisked away. God comes to earth. It's the opposite. In Revelation chapter 20, Jesus comes to earth, and there's this idea of a millennium that happens. And that millennium is 1,000 years of peace, calm. It's supposed to, I think, evoke the Pax Romana, that is the peace of Rome. It's this period of sustainability in which point the church grows. So that's this concept of the millennium. Let me introduce you to some concepts around the millennium and a joke, which I think you'll find super funny. Here we go. We're going deep here. Because I want us to feel like, particularly if you have family members or friends or engage in really American evangelicalism, I want us to feel like we have a grounding to say, oh, that's not the only way to think. There's other ways of understanding the book of Revelation. There's three different ways that the millennium could play out, according to most theologians. The first one is premillennialism, and that is Jesus comes and then the good times start. Up until that time, the world is going to be hard because we're living in this period of tribulation. Under that understanding, which is most of American evangelicalism, people are obsessed with trying to take these signs, these symbols, and apply them to specific things. So the first horseman of the apocalypse could mean dot, dot, dot. The third trumpet could mean dot, dot, dot. The fifth bowl that gets poured out could mean dot, dot, dot. And they try and apply them to history in a way that matches up so that they can predict when Jesus comes. Does that make sense? That's how this whole structure works. That's how Revelation functions in American popular culture and in much of Australian theology as well. Postmillennialism says there's 1,000 years of the church growing and flourishing and peace, and then Jesus comes after that. Hence postmillennialism. Jesus comes after that. Now that gets complicated because no one knows when it began. It may have begun in, it might have begun with the Reformation. Maybe when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg, maybe that was what kicked it off. But no one can agree. Of course, if you're Protestant, you would like that idea. If you're Catholic, you're going to be less a fan of that concept. So no one can agree then when Jesus is going to return, which maybe that's a good thing because it stops us from obsessing about it. But it's still this treadmill of there's so much bad in the world, we're waiting for this good to arrive. When will the millennium start? The third concept is amillennialism, and that is the concept of the concept of a millennium is symbolic. It doesn't necessarily denote a specific period of time, but the general trajectory of history is one in which the church grows and eventually Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation. So they're the three different ways that people who read Revelation think that history could play out. Where do I sit, I hear you ask. I didn't actually hear you ask that, but and then you don't care at all. This is where the joke comes in. There's a fourth way. It's called pan-millennialism, and that is, it will all pan out as God wants it to. Thank you. In our theology class, people were in stitches. I remember when the lecturer said that, and I was like, I swear never to use that in a sermon. And I did. But this is the concept that that we speak about a lot when we're reading through these cycles that we're going to go through. Because ultimately, what is being set up here is this juxtaposition between what we want, which is justice, and what is currently happening on earth, which is pain. What we want, which is hope, and what is currently playing out, which is disaster. What we want, which is thriving, but what is currently playing out is war. What we want is grace, but what is currently playing out is vicious. And so it sets up this juxtaposition, and the whole trajectory of Revelation from 6 through to 19 is, my God, when are you going to step in and end this pain? And so here is what I think, and feel free to disagree with me, I don't hold on to this particularly firmly at all, but here's what I think might be happening in Revelation 6 and 7, as those seals get broken. The first rider takes off and war breaks out. The second rider takes off and colonization, conquest, takes place. The third rider, famine, goes out. The fourth rider, death, hot on his heels. In other words, that was yesterday. That was just like that. That was what was happening today. This is just a Tuesday. There is nothing remarkable about these horsemen. There is nothing new about these horses. There is nothing particularly noteworthy about these horses. I think that what John is saying is that there's going to be a period in history in which you will be tempted to take place, to join in the ones that have power. You will be tempted to take up the bow and arrow. You will be tempted to take up the sword. You will be tempted to cheat people so that you can get ahead. And at the same time, the rest of the world is going to go through this. And to the saints of Asia Minor in the first century, hold on. Hold on, because it's going to get hard. It's going to get tough. To the church in 21st century, New City Church, hold on, because it's going to get tough. We're in for a rocky road. And so, as I said, God uses the tools of the empire to wake people up. In this instance, God doesn't need to do anything. God just allows humanity to play itself out. God says, sure, if this is what you want, I won't stop you. If you want war, you can have war. If you want famine, you will have famine. If you want conquest, like, God just allows humanity to play itself out. But only for a period. Because God in the background, we see as this curtain of revelation is lifted and we get a glimpse into the throne room of God, God in the background is doing something else remarkable. God is amassing an army. And what an army. I don't know if you heard it, surely you heard it as I read out. God amasses an army and the angel says, listen. And John listens as a census is taken of this army. Well, what I think we're supposed to be grasping here is from the book of Numbers, chapter 1. It's a military census, and 12,000 from every tribe is chosen. 144,000 all up. It's an army with 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. Remember, John is listening to this. He's hearing it. 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher. This is the army that God is multiplying, that God is bringing together, ready to fight the evil, ready to fight the empire. We're on the edge of our seat because God is about to step out and conquer. Remember, what John hears in Revelation and what John sees are two very different things. And so after this, in verse 9, John turns and he doesn't see 144,000 people from Israel. John turns, and what does he see? He sees before him a great multitude that nobody could count. From every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And this army, they don't carry bows and arrows or swords. In their hands, they have palm branches. And they aren't wearing armor, ready to go out and fight. They're wearing white robes. And they aren't chanting a war cry. They're singing hymns. And at this point, as happens so often in Revelation, the narrative twists and we discover, oh, God was never intending to use force in order to win humanity over. Once again, the lion that John heard about has turned out to be a lamb. The army that John heard about turns out to be the church. A church that is obsessed with wisdom and obsessed with honor and obsessed with saying, God, you're the one with strength and power, not us. We take our crowns off. And this is where I start to love Revelation again, because we see that the church, when the church is at its best, is when it follows the way of the Lamb. When it doesn't get in bed with the empire. When it says, you can use might, you can use force, but us, we will use grace. We will act with kindness. It doesn't seek power, seduced into thinking that it will save us. It seeks to wash feet. We can be tempted to become apathetic, as we saw in Revelation 2 and 3. But the church says, no, I'm going to hold on to this God because I think that God is good. We can be tempted to join hands in violence, but instead we sing. And in that moment, the cycles of violence, they're broken and they can't keep going any further. I think that the church is at its best when we follow the way of Jesus. It's not that profound, is it? It should be quite simple. I think the church is at its best when we look like this. people from every tribe, tongue, nation, gathered together saying, this Jesus is good. This way of justice that comes about through self-sacrifice and honoring of the other, it's good. I want to be part of a generation of church that stands before the throne of God and says, salvation belongs to God. It's not my might that brings justice. I want to be part of the generation that stands around the throne of God and says, amen, praise and glory to Jesus. I want to be part of this generation, part of the church, which prepares ourselves for eternity. And eternity in Revelation is not this world being wiped away. Eternity in Revelation is this world being renewed. So I want to be part of this cycle of renewal. That gets me excited. That gets me excited. And so I guess the question that I would encourage you this week to sit with is, when is New City Church at its best? When are we at our best? In what ways are we in step with this renewal that God is bringing on planet Earth? That is the cycle that you'll see throughout the rest of Revelation. Next week, Beth is going to be speaking. Woo! I know that Beth has really enjoyed being in Revelation and preparing, so I'm looking forward to the wisdom that you bring. I'm not going to sugarcoat things, though, and say the rest of Revelation is neat and tidy. It gets messy, it gets awkward. Next week, we're also going to have a chat with Christine, I believe, about the concept of prophecy. What does that look like? Because, as Christine reminded me the other week, what we're reading is a prophecy, and it's one thing for a prophecy to go out into the world, it's another thing for a prophecy to be interpreted. And so we're going to discuss what that concept looks like. But I hope that from today, in all of its wildness, in all of its murkiness, we're seeing strands of God's character come through, this justice that streaks through Revelation. Can I pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God of justice. And God, when we are tempted to take power, you remind us that we are to cast our crowns at your feet. When we are tempted to use the weapons of empire, sword, finances, bow and arrows, everything that comes in that, God, you encourage us and you call us to something better, something deeper. And so, God, when we're tempted to be in that space, call us out. We want to live in step with Jesus. Jesus, you in every way sacrificed yourself. You did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead you made yourself human, being born as a man. You were obedient to death, even death on a cross. God, as we call nations to repent through our self-sacrifice, would we embody that Jesus who sits on the throne forever and ever? Would we embody Jesus in that way here in New City and in our own lives? Amen. I wanted to give the last word to Rachel Held Evans. Rachel Held Evans passed away 5 years ago yesterday, I believe. Yeah, that's gone quickly. A brilliant mind. But this is what she says about Revelation and resistance stories. The Bible teems with monsters. Oh, I started at the wrong spot, but that's a true statement, isn't it? It's easy for modern day readers to forget that the Bible was written by oppressed religious minorities living under the heels of powerful nation states known for their extravagant wealth and violence. For the authors of the Old Testament, it was the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Greek, and Persian empires. For the authors of the New Testament, it was, of course, the massive Roman Empire. These various superpowers, which influenced centuries of suffering upon the Jews and other conquered populations, became collectively known among the people of God as Babylon. One of the most important questions facing the people who gave us the Bible was, how do we resist Babylon, both as an exterior force that opposes the ways of God and as an interior pull that tempts us with imitation and assimilation? They answered with volumes of stories, poems, prophecies, and admonitions grappling with their identity as an exiled people, their anger at the forces that scattered and oppresses them, God's role in their exile and deliverance, and the ultimate hope that one day, in quotes from Isaiah, Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God. This is where I'll end. It is in this sense that much of Scripture qualifies as resistance literature. It defies the empire by subverting the notion that history will be written by the wealthy, powerful, and cruel, insisting instead that the God of the oppressed will have the final word. Amen. I like that God.